Well, grace and peace be with you all. Louder. Shalom. Shalom. Somehow it seems like a long time since I've been gathered with you, but I guess it's just one weekend there where I was gone. I'm thankful to be gathered with you all, thankful for this opportunity and the privilege to share some inspirations and thoughts with you that I have. I want to wrap up our study that we've been doing on Paul's letter to the Philippians. So we're going to be looking at the last chapter of that book. And so far, in as we've gone through here, there's kind of two major themes that are woven through this whole book. Who remembers? What we've studied, what have been the two themes that have just repeatedly come up? Suffering, but almost more like the joy in suffering, like joy and rejoicing in suffering. Joy and rejoicing is one of the themes, one of the concepts. It's all through this gospel. The other one, right, which is one of the reasons I'm going through it. But one of the themes that Paul wove through here was our thoughts, our mind, our attitude. And it revolves around that central thing that he had there about putting on the mind of Christ. Now, I don't think there's a mistake or an accident that Paul has the mind of Christ or the right attitude and joy woven together in the same epistle. Because having joy and having the right attitude are so related to each other. They're like those two things are like twin sisters. They're always together. I'm sure you've noticed it. I'm sure you've noticed it when homeschooling. If you had a joyful day homeschooling, it was surely because people had good attitudes. And if you had a bad day, I mean, I can depend on it. When I come home in the evening and I ask my children if they had a good day at school, and they did, they'll admit they had a good attitude. And if they had a bad day, it had much less to do about their difficult subject and their new thing that they were learning and what they couldn't comprehend than it did about their bad attitude. And that's the case. That's the case in workplace, in family gatherings. It's in every station in life, those two things go together, and they go together in church life. Having the mind of Christ, having the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, and having joy in our Christian walk go together. Chapter 4 here is no different. Why don't we all stand and we'll read chapter 4, and we'll pray and we'll look into that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. For I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, I'm going to just snatch a few thoughts out of the very last few verses of chapter 3 before we go into chapter 4, partly because I didn't expound much on them in the last message, and this all really flows together anyway. So in chapter 3, we were talking about what the spiritual mind is, what the mind is that has a heavenly perspective of things, that fellowships and participates in the sufferings of Christ in order to attain to the power of the resurrection. That was something that was so important to Paul. It was so important to Paul to know and to experience the power of the resurrection that he considered all other credentials, all other fleshly things that could have been credentials to him, as rubbish, as something for the manure pile, something for the refuse pile, something so worthless for that one thing. That's the thing that Paul wanted, and I guess maybe I'll just take a little time yet to share some thoughts I've been having recently about. So there is no, we cannot have the power of resurrection without dying. That's pretty obvious. Resurrection only happens after dying. The power of the resurrected life only happens after dying. And throughout the scriptures, we're taught to die to self. We're not only taught to die to self, we're taught to crucify ourselves. Now here's the interesting thing that I was thinking here in the last while. No one can crucify himself, right? In the real sense of crucifixion, you cannot crucify yourself. If you even had the strength and the ability mentally and physically to take a hammer and drive a nail through your one hand and get that down there, how would you get the other one on there? You couldn't do it yourself. And so crucifixion happens by other people, and they're the ones that crucify someone. And I think in this spiritual sense, it is similar. God, in his love and in his wisdom, who wants this selfishness in us to die, places the hammer in those around us. He places the hammer in those near to us. He's not necessarily instructing our wife and our children and our brothers and sisters to crucify your father and your husband and whatever else. And yet, that is how God has designed the way to draw that selfishness out of us, to expose it to where we can see it and die to it, is how we interact with those who are near to us. And if we escape that, if we squirm our way off of that cross before we're dead, all we have is a bunch of scars. And the work that God is wanting to do in us has not yet been accomplished. We can go around with our scars, and we can find all kinds of people to sympathize with us in our sufferings, and yet the work that God himself wanted to do in us has not yet been accomplished. Paul, as we read there in that third chapter, is saying if that happens, if that death to self has not yet happened, neither can we claim any resurrection power. Neither can we claim the power of the resurrected life. And Paul wanted that so much. He wanted that power and that felt that with that power of a resurrected life so much that he was very, very willing to just fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus till that was all accomplished. Okay. So then here in the end of chapter 3, verse 20, he says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, the place where our Lord and King has come from, who has gone this way before us. He too was willing to endure all that, all the way to death, to receive the resurrection. Remember, if you do remember in the first message, how we talked about how Philippi was a Roman colony in the middle of Macedonia. It became a Roman colony in about 42 BC in that battle of Philippi when Augustus defeated Antony, and he took the surrounding area and he made it a Roman colony, and he gave this land as a home to a lot of retired veterans from the Roman army. So there were a lot of retired soldiers. There was a lot of patriotic nationalism there in Philippi, even though the surrounding area is Macedonia. Here's a Roman colony. Someone once said that Philippi was like a Rome away from Rome. Rome's way over here, if you're looking at a map, way over here in Italy. There's a sea in between over here in this other region. It's Macedonia, and right there is this Roman colony called Philippi, and it was so entrenched in Romanism that people called it Rome outside of Rome, or Rome away from Rome. Now, as you would have walked through Macedonia on your way to Philippi, you would have heard Greek language, you would have met Greek customs, you would have seen Greek cultures, you would have seen the Greek law being enforced, until you stepped inside Philippi. And you would have been surrounded by the Latin language, and you would have been surrounded by Roman culture and customs, and you would have been surrounded by people who enforced Roman laws. And they were, I don't think those people were ashamed of that. I don't think they considered it burdensome that they're not like the surrounding areas, because they considered themselves superior, right? To be a Roman was something to be proud of. They didn't mind putting that on display. And it gave them a positive sense of identity. And now Paul is telling the church inside of Philippi, remember, your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think we, and that's the case still, our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. We should not be ashamed of that. We should not be ashamed of the fact that we are, that we practice the cultures and the customs and the language from that city, from that nation called heaven, that we're governed by a king who came down from heaven and established a reign of heaven away from heaven and established it here. We should not be ashamed of that. We should rather find it a privilege that we have the privilege to represent that king and his nation to a dark world around us. Let's go to chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here's two prominent, seem like prominent sisters in the church at Philippi, and they're in a bit of a conflict with each other. I've been telling you in other messages that unlike a lot of Paul's letters where he's like, for sure, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, like he's addressing specific, big, specific problems to this church. In these letters that he wrote, the letter to the Philippians is a little less that way. He's actually commending them for so many things. He's not really addressing any major problems. And I've been telling you that in the book of Philippians, we see a bit more what normal Christianity should look like. But here's a little problem. It's maybe not even that little, but there's two sisters, and they're having a bit of a conflict with each other. And I wish it wasn't this way, but this is actually kind of normal Christian life. And that was just because it's normal. It doesn't mean that a couple members are in a bit of conflict with each other. It doesn't mean that it's just okay or that it doesn't need to be addressed. And so Paul is addressing it here. And he's telling these two sisters to live in harmony together along with Clement. And I don't know what the conflict was, but I found something really interesting. It was interesting to me. I don't even necessarily think this, well, the way God's wisdom is, as Brett would say, manifold, goes out in so many directions. So whether Paul intended to write this or not, when I looked at some words here, I found this really interesting that these two sisters who were in conflict with each other, the one was named Euodias and the other was named Syntyche. And the name Euodias means like a prosperous journey. Good, fine traveling. And the name Syntyche means like a chance meeting or a total happenstance, an unexpected encounter. And these two were in a bit of a ruffle with each other. Now, doesn't that sound kind of familiar? You have a member whose propensity in life is that all is well. The way is clear. Let's go. Travel on. And you have another person whose propensity is, wait a minute, there's some problems. Stop. There's an unplanned problem here. There's things to take care of. Something unexpected happened. And these two propensities in people tend to sometimes just clash a bit. And Paul is telling these two to live in harmony. He's not telling the one you're wrong and the other one you're right. He's telling them to live in harmony with each other. And it's so familiar. He actually says here in verse 3 that he says, indeed, true companions, here's the King James says, yoke fellows. These two people are supposed to be yoked together. If you put one of those wooden yokes on a pair of oxen, they've got to step together. If one of them rushes ahead or one of them lags behind, it's painful for both of them. They've got to step together in harmony. that's what Paul is asking them. And I think this is so common that I think I could almost predict that in your marriages, probably one of the spouses has a propensity to be an Euodia and the other one is a Syntyche. And the way we can work and have joy together is if we learn to live in harmony and recognize what Paul, I think, is recognizing is that you're both valuable. Your perspectives are both valuable. You need to learn You need to learn to work together, and if we should read this allegorically, it gets really interesting that he says you should live this together with Clement. And do you know what the word Clement means? The name Clement? It means merciful. It means merciful. And so this is amazing to me. Like Paul, in an allegorical sense, Paul is wanting the prosperous journey and the unexpected encounter to work together in harmony in the church with mercy. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord, always. It's a choice. It's as if God says, I set before you this day joy and discouragement. Choose joy. It doesn't hinge on our outward circumstances. Why could James say, count it all joy, my brethren, if you fall into diverse temptations or various trials? Count that all joy. How could he say that? It's because true joy in Jesus is not hinged on the circumstances. Think about it this way. If we had a good orange, we could only extract good juice out of that orange regardless how hard we squeezed it. And if we're going through trials, and if we're being squeezed, if the circumstances around us are pressuring us and they're trying us and they're tempting us, and that pressure is extracting out of us gloom and discouragement and bitterness and lashing out and frustration and whatever all those things are, like if that's what's coming out, our attitude should never be that the circumstances around me caused me to respond that way. If that's our attitude about that, our response will always seem justified. It will always seem justified. Our attitude should be that this trial is for my good. It has shown me what's truly inside of me. It's given me the opportunity to see that this orange is not as good as I thought it was. And that inside of me, there is a problem that I can fix within myself with the help of the Lord. That's how we can rejoice in all these situations. That's why James could say, count it all joy when you get severely tried and tempted and tested. Count that joy. It will make you a better man if you have the right attitude, and if you have the mind of Christ about this, about yourself and about your circumstances around you. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. If you're reading a King James translation, it'll probably say something like, let your moderation be known unto all men, something like that. Reasonable, gentle, moderation. These kind of things should be a hallmark of the Christian. To restrain from either responding or going to extremes with our responses and many things in life. Now one thing maybe I'll just clarify this. Like, I don't know if this is a common saying in the evangelical world or not, but it was in the circles I grew up. Maus and Mäßigkeit and allem. Moderation in all things would be the English translation of that. That's not in the Bible, and neither do I really feel like it's biblical. Like, I don't think it's biblical to say moderation in all things, because it is certainly not right to think that we could, for an extreme example, commit adultery in moderation. Nor do I think that we should have the mindset that we should be kind in moderation and love our neighbor in moderation. Like, there's things that we should be all out for good, and there's things that we should be all out for against. And there's a lot of stuff in between there that is not necessarily righteous and not necessarily sin. And we should practice moderation in those things. But this word, I think gentle and reasonable is actually a good translation too. We should be able to reason gently without resorting to accusing, to sarcasm, to retaliating. Being gentle and reasonable is a qualification for elders and deacons, and it should be something we're all striving for. Clement of Alexandria, we recently got this book titled Intimacy with God, and it's writings of Clement of Alexandria, who's writing about the person who's intimate with God. It is really good. It's a really good book. Anyway, he says lots of things, including the person who is intimate with God is always mild and meek, accessible, pleasant, long-suffering, and grateful. There's a stability that goes with somebody that's learned to be gentle and reasonable and moderate. Verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiousness, that's nearly the opposite of gentle and reasonableness. Anxious, to be anxious is to be in a painful suspense, just fretful. It's the same word, the Greek word that gets used here, is the same word that Jesus said when he said, take no thought for what you will, for your food and your drink and your clothes, for your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Take no thought. Be not anxious. Be not anxious for anything. And here Paul has the perfect antidote for anxiety. He has a perfect remedy for exchanging anxiety for peace. And the medium of exchange is prayer. So if I have something I want to get rid of, don't need or want to get rid of, I might sell it to someone. And he gives me a medium of exchange called money, and I can take that money and I can purchase something that I do want or that I do need. And so I've, in a sense, I've exchanged something I don't want for something I do want, and the medium of exchange there was money. And Paul is giving us a solution here in how to deal with anxiety. You can exchange that for peace, and the medium of exchange is prayer in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. When we can come to God with prayer, in worship and word, come before God and make supplications, make requests, and be thankful for whatever this thing is that is causing anxiety in your life, be thankful for all that, or in all that, you should say. If we can do that, it says in verse 7, what does it say? And God will give you anything you desire. Or God will make you understand the situation clearly and completely? No. But he does say, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That peace comes from trusting God and thinking properly. Thinking in a Christ-like way. And he goes right on into verse 8 to say this, finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I think some translations might say, think on these things. Think or dwell on these things. Live with these kind of things, with what's true and with what's honorable and with what's right and lovely and pure and of good report. These are the, dwell with these things. Live with them. Nurture them. Cultivate them. In the next verses, 10 to 14, we see the contented mind that Paul had. The contented mind, a contented state, and it did not hinge on the circumstances around him. The church at Philippi had sent a gift. Paul is sitting in prison, most likely in Rome. And the church at Philippi has sent a financial aid, a gift of some kind by one of their members, Epaphroditus, over to Rome to give it to Paul. And it was quite a journey. Epaphroditus nearly got sick and died. But here Paul has received it. He has received this gift, and he's greatly rejoicing, not even so much about the gift itself, but that the believers in Philippi were still pouring themselves out for the good of others. That's what really lit up his prison room. That's what really made him really be full of joy. These believers in Philippi, these people that I've labored for, they're still faithful. They still have this mind of Christ. They're still pouring themselves out for others. Because Paul has said, I've learned how to be content in whatever state he was, whether he has humble means or in prosperity, whether he's hungry or full, whether he has abundance or is suffering need. In all these circumstances didn't move him away from his contented mind with Christ. He had learned the secret of contentment. There are those who worship God when all is well and the going is good. But once it means hunger or suffering, they no longer worship God. We kind of see this in the children of Israel to some extent. But perhaps even more common is it for people to serve God and to call out on God's name and to want God and desire Him and seek Him in the time of affliction. But when prosperity comes in, they forsake God. It happened to Solomon. It happened to many, to a number of kings. It happened to Uzziah. He was a righteous king who says he sought the Lord. And he became strong. He built cities and towers, and he dug many wells, and he had much livestock. He loved husbandry. He loved the soil. He strengthened the military. It says he made engines of war. He became really strong, but then it says, but when he was strong and rich, he fell to destruction. He fell away from seeking God. Paul had learned the secret of true strength, which he says here in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's a verse that really commonly gets taken out of context and gets used by people who have accomplished some great thing, and then they've made their goals and they've strived for their goals, and once they've achieved them in some pretense of giving God the credit, they say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I mean, maybe I don't want to criticize everybody that uses that, but my point would be that that is not what Paul is saying. Paul sits in prison. He's been hungry. He's been suffering. He knows what it's like to go through severe trials. And he just says, I can do these things through Christ, which strengthens me. Clement of Alexandria also wrote in that book we're reading, what is needed is a man who handles the circumstances of life in a discerning and praiseworthy manner. I'm speaking of contrasting circumstances that may come our way, such as riches and poverty, honor and dishonor, health and sickness, life and death, and work and pleasure. The world sees a great difference between these contrasts, but the one who is intimate with God views them all with indifference. Is that not something? Is that not basically what Paul is saying here? That he's learned the secret of contentment. He can have poverty or riches. He can be hungry or full. And he has just learned that it's an indifference to him. He knows who he's serving, and those circumstances make very little difference. He will remain joyful in the Lord, and the reason is that he has put on the mind of Christ. He has put on the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Verses 15 and Philippians, look at verses 15 to 17. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. The church at Philippi was generous. They shared with those who were in need. We've seen that through this epistle, and Paul is even making mention, like, when I was in Thessalonica, you did it more than once. No other churches were doing it to the extent that you were doing it. I have a feeling that this gift that Epaphroditus brought was probably not a lavish gift. I guess one of the reasons I think so is when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul devotes a good bit of 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, who, by the way, was more like a wealthy church, and he had to really give them a lot of instructions on how to give. And in that, he boasts about the churches in Macedonia. And he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," which might be multiple churches, but would include Philippi, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Oftentimes when we would think of someone who is in deep poverty, you would not think of overflowing barrels. You would think of people scratching the bottom, right? That would be the picture you would get from somebody who's in severe affliction and in deep poverty. And yet, Paul is saying that about these churches in Macedonia, that in spite of their deep poverty and their great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy caused them to overflow. They overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They freely gave according and beyond their ability. The amount of the gift was not the focus of Paul. What he really praised and appreciated was the liberality, the generosity that he saw. And you know, it's kind of easy to be generous when our barrels are full. But it takes a different heart. It takes something different to be so notably generous when we're in deep poverty. There's been times in my life that we didn't do a bunch of things because we couldn't afford it, but I think I barely know still what that's like deep poverty. We never had a time in our life when we didn't know what kind of food we have to eat tomorrow or where it would come from or something like that. And yet, that's what I think about when I think about people who are in deep poverty. And yet, in that state, their joy for this Jesus thing just moved them to just liberally give. And it probably wasn't much, but think about the heart. It's the thing that Jesus saw in that widow when she laid in those two mites, and he said, "This woman gave more. She gave more than all the others put together." Because Jesus was looking at things from a heavenly perspective. He was looking at things from a very different perspective that we so often look at it from. The believers at Philippi were caring people, and therefore they were sharing people. Remember how the church started? It had a really humble beginning. It started on Paul's very first trip to Macedonia and its first convert was a woman named Lydia, whose heart was softened at the riverside there on that Sabbath morning. And this, if I remember right, this is probably like 10 to 12 years before this letter is being written. And Lydia had been willing to do the right thing when there was no one else around that helped. She was the only convert. For quite some time, she was the only convert in that whole region. In fact, as far as we know, in all of Europe, she was the only convert. She was an industrious woman. She cared for those of her household. She cared for those who preached the gospel to them and to her, and she gave them lodging for Paul and his companions. She was hospitable. She was generous. The house of Lydia became the meeting place of the church in its early stages, and the virtues of this woman still seem to be present in this congregation. And Paul is commending them for these many of the same attributes that we had seen in Lydia, that first convert, and I like to think that her godly influence, or her godly virtues influenced the congregation in a positive way. In verse 18, Paul says, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul was more than just content. He was cheerful. He was beaming. He was very, very blessed. It doesn't take a big gift to fill a good man with great joy. Paul's an old man. He's sitting in prison. He's been falsely accused. He's fully aware of the fact that he might get killed any time. He's under the mercy of Nero, who is not a very merciful man. But he has far more joy than Nero, with all his wealth and power, who sits on the throne in the same city that Paul was sitting in prison at. It's not our circumstances that bring the joy of the Lord into our life. It's having the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. In verse 19, Paul assures them. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He's assuring them God will supply for them. This kind of liberality, this kind of generosity, this does not go unrewarded. This does not go untaken care of. And God, who has great riches in glory in Christ Jesus, he will take care of you. Paul closes the letter by saying, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Praise the Lord for the preservation of this letter that Paul wrote. And he wrote this as a thank you letter, at least partly as a thank you letter. And it was written as a result of a willing laborer, Epaphroditus, who risked his life to bring it to him. And the gift that he brought was a result of a caring and generous believers who met together in the city of Philippi to live out the kingdom of heaven there. And this band of believers was the result of a woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened at the preaching of Jesus. And in return, she opened her house to those who participated in this Jesus way. What? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that like an amazing, like God has his hand in all this, but like, here we are. 2,000 years later, way in another country, reading this beautiful letter. It was the result of a caring person who was sharing a gift with someone, a bunch of people who cared, and those people were there because of a very small, humble beginning in Philippi. I think it's the prophet Zechariah who says, "Who has despised the day of small beginnings?" It does not take something big. God can work, and he honors small beginnings. If the right attitude, the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, is cultivated, it is nurtured, it can result in great things that bring glory to God. May we all learn from these brothers and sisters. Brother Casey's right. My intent when I started this was for us to all, myself first, like to all just really reflect how that we could learn from these brothers and sisters and from Paul and this communication how to get our personal lives in order. May we learn to approve the things that are excellent, as Paul said in chapter 1, to have affectionate love for one another, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to pour ourselves out for the care of others, to be generous, to be reasonable and gentle, to be contented in any circumstances, to exchange anxiety for peace through prayer, to forget what's behind, to stretch forward to the prize, to be willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel, and to do all of this as a result of having the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but gave himself up and became a servant to bring salvation to us. And he was obedient even to death on the cross. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Christ the Lord, to the glory of our Father. May the Lord add his blessing, and that concludes my teaching through the book of Philippi for now. Just want to open it up for people to share any thoughts, comments, corrections as well.
Thank you, brothers, for sharing with us good, clear teachings from the Word that you have obviously labored over and prepared. That is much appreciated. My thoughts always go at this time to the takeaway. What's the takeaway? What's the takeaway for me? What do I need to take home and work on? What do I need to remember? There's no way my mind is big enough to remember it all. I was certainly challenged by the main message. Certainly there is much room for growth in my life. I found the analogy to generosity being a heart thing. Some time ago, I did maybe it was sort of like a little test here. There was an expense for someone that I could have covered, but it would have stretched me a bit, made things a bit difficult, but it wouldn't have been impossible. And so I had the idea that I would just put it out. Surely there were others who would want to be part of this blessing these people. And it was very interesting, the responses that came back. And it kind of reinforces what Brother Duane shared. The people you thought would be right in line to help out, I didn't hear from. There was another set of people that said, yes, we want to, but nothing ever came. And then there was a third set that were on my doorstep right shortly. And I almost regret it even asking, because these were the people I thought we should probably be helping. So it adds up in my mind. What Duane shared there. Generosity really is a hard issue. And God judges and weighs it that way, not so much on how much we give, but whether it is from our heart or not. And so I would just encourage us, if we give much or give little, to give it with a faithful heart. The takeaway from the devotional, the opening, Brother Robert based a lot of his study in the Old Testament, which is good. There's a lot of good counsel. If there's no other takeaway, then young men, avoid the snares of the harlot. Choose a good wife carefully. Young ladies, you know, Brother Robert shared out of the Old Testament. Today, in the New Covenant, we're not looking for our wives to be buying and selling and purchasing and spending and doing all that kind of stuff. But there is a lot of instruction in the New Testament for the wives. And I would just encourage the young ladies to familiarize themselves with that and understand what the Lord's will is in our new covenant. Hopefully those things make some sense.
Thank you, Brother Duane. You hit so many points and joy. There's not much to say. One comment on Rob's, though, that might tie in. And thank you for your devotion too, Rob. When Jezebel wrote that note, that letter to confiscate Naboth's vineyard there, Jesus did say, you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon doesn't just mean money, it means material things, and that covetous attitude that she had. Mammon can be a lot of things. It's used three times in the Greek, for your information, Brother Brett. Anyway, but the early Christian Hebrews said they rejoiced at the spoiling of their goods. And Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And you were in jail for 5 years, and you're a very joyful Christian. And Luke says, in Luke's sermon in the plain, when they revile you and say bad things, Brother Max, what are you supposed to do? Leap for joy. And the final point is, it's not in the scriptures, but joy is Jesus, others, and then me. May the Lord be magnified.
What Will said about the women not needing to buy or sell or be, you know, do the whole business thing. I expected that the only reason there's even an example for Proverbs 31 is because the woman herself was very well-to-do to begin with, because it describes having maid servants and all of these different examples that probably a mother would not be able to do in her day-to-day activity. Also, if you're going to make a comparison to that, maybe Lydia would have been one of those examples. I don't know what her situation was or what her family life was like or whatever, but I expect the reason why she was able to do anything she was able to do is because she had some wealth to tap into, given the level of generosity that was supposed to be talking about. And Jezebel, I after reading the account last night, I kind of thought about she took control of an otherwise helpless man. And when I say helpless, like the way that the description was of Ahab in that situation was, is it was like he was saying he was helplessly covetous. And that's why he was so, like, could you say smitten? Or like he was like laying down kind of sad or upset, and it was because he wasn't able to have this thing that he really wanted or desired that wasn't his. And so what does his wife do? She doesn't want him to be unhappy and to eat like normal, so she goes and writes all these letters these people to go and deceive Naboth. And we were talking, me and Robert were talking the other day about the importance of fasting, and how in some examples there could be those that are by works, by a form of works that are really not important. Like, I'm not saying fasting isn't important, but like the people that would emphasize fasting in a physical traditional sense. We were talking about the Catholics and the monks that would have like dedicated time periods to fast. And he said Martin Luther kind of loathed or hated the fasting time, or maybe didn't rejoice in it, or maybe didn't even see the benefit of it for the people that he was around saying that they were fasting. I'm trying to think of where I was going with this. Well, sure, but if you think about fasting, it's supposed to be more of like a spiritual sacrifice. We're supposed to be trying to connect with God somehow, and if it's just being told to you that you need to fast, then where's the motivation to actually do it yourself or to choose to do it?
The gospel is the power of salvation, and the heart of the gospel is the sermon on the mount, and the sermon on the mount, pray, fast, and give out. So fast. So when the bridegroom is here, they didn't fast. But when he's gone, if he's gone, we shall fast.
You will fast,
right? Not done.
Okay. I can't even remember what I was connecting it to, but I just thought it was something to mention that Ahab was kind of the helpless fool in the situation, and his wife kind of took charge to make this situation happen. And that's kind of where I thought like her wickedness was overshadowing or overpowering the king. Or maybe you could say, like, could it have been like an Adam and Eve situation? Like, or is it, Adam kind of says it's the woman's fault, but God's blaming them both.
Yeah, Brother Duane, I really, 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 really appreciate that message. I want to ask you, I think you quoted, something from your Amish circles of Pennsylvania Dutch? Is that when you said moderation? Is that what that was? Could you translate that as temperance or self-control? Because in that sense, I feel like temperance, self-control in all things, like that would be true. And I think that's very biblical. Real close to each other, yeah. I think the idea of moderation, sometimes you could think of it as like this compromise kind of thing. Because, if you apply temperance, self-control, when it comes to, like you said, the example of adultery, well, you wouldn't do it. But, yeah, the idea of what you said, moderation, in it, yeah, then that sounds a little different. But anyway, really good thoughts there. Yeah, I kind of saw where you were going with the self-crucifixion thing before you even kind of delivered the rest of it. I was like, yeah, you can't really self-crucify yourself. So you do need help. And yeah, just in light of the message that you said, seems like you kind of said this, so I'll just see if you agree with me, that this letter is basically saying that by submitting to suffering, you're submitting to be nailed to the cross. And then especially if you're doing it with a good attitude, if you're doing a good attitude, seeing that, wow, this is really necessary, like you said, and I'll speak for myself, because of the lack of, like they said, temperance and gentleness and all those virtues that you're pointing out, like, oh, okay. Because for instance, when I'm doing these deliveries in Springfield, like sometimes, like this week, I'll just use this week for instance, there's a couple times where, man, I totally dropped the ball, big time. Like, I don't even feel like I should take communion, like, I just, yeah. I mean, it's kind of like Adelma was confessing some of that last week. It's like, okay, I'll tag team with him. It's my turn. So it's really what you're bringing out here. And it was a good reminder to me that if I'm going to finish the race or finish this crucifixion submitting to it so that I can be resurrected. I can't be doing that. I can't be doing it. I'm not going to make it, right? And so, yeah, that's really good. Like, I'm just thinking about, I thought of an analogy as you were saying this. You know, we're adults, but in a sense to God, we're children. The analogy of what we can learn from the parent to child analogy of, okay, there's times when children are playing. Like when I was a child, I was in school. There's times where we're in class and we're learning, and there's times it's like, okay, you go to recess and you're eating lunch, and those two things you're enjoying. The learning thing, well, sometimes you might enjoy learning a little bit, but sometimes you're like, oh man, I don't really want to be doing this. And similarly, the contrast of those two things is, I think, analogous to our lives. Like the discipline that God is giving, when he allows Satan and the demons and working through cooperative human beings, being testing trials on our lives, if we don't submit to those and behave in the way that you clearly pointed out that Paul is teaching us in this letter and stuff, we don't pass the test. And so I thought of this passage that I think one key word in Romans 5, and I think it's verse 3, that the way they translate it as quite often as, well, I'll just take the New King James, as character. It translates character. So people don't really see what that passage is saying. Not saying that, okay, it's good to develop character. We need it, but that's not what that's talking about. Like the root of that word, you know, if you take the verb dokimazo, it's about testing, and it's about passing the test and being proven that you passed the test. And Paul then goes on to say that gives us hope. Hope for what? When you stand at judgment day, that Jesus is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what he's talking about, right? And in fact, I think it's verse 1 or verse 2. The oldest manuscripts, they don't use when they translate. They use the later ones that say, so we have, because this is the evangelical perspective. We have hope because of this grace that he just explained in chapter 4, you know, that we're not saved by works of the law or whatever, you know, that we have grace. The older manuscripts say the word in such a way where it let us have peace with God. It's an urging. They're urging us. He's compelling us. Come on, let's have peace with God. In the same way that at the end of conclusion of, I want to say Jude, he says he urges us to strive to not have peace with God, but to contend, or not contend. He does mention that, but that's not what I'm thinking of. It's a different word, but it's the same thing about, it's the same idea, but a little different idea, But Paul is urging us, similarly, like as you fast forward two chapters, chapter 6, he says, so since we're saved by grace, do we continue to sin? Absolutely not. And then he reminds us that we all died through baptism with Christ to that, you know, to sin and so on and so forth. But it's similar here where he says, let's have peace with God. It's like, since we're all these, this grace and this amazing thing that Jesus has done for us, let us, you know, do these things. So anyway, there's some thoughts there. Yeah, and I was just thinking, yeah, I guess the nails is kind of the idea of submitting to the sufferings, submitting to the tests and stuff with this great attitude. I guess one last thing I was going to say, it's a real subtle thing. I really appreciated what you said about those two names, Euodia and Syntyche. So just to kind of expand, it's interesting. Even in the Old Testament, a lot of times people have names that, as you see the unfolding of the story of their lives, the names kind of line up with, it's almost like a prophecy, their name was, it's interesting. And so, I guess in a sense you could say Euodia means good journey, but Hodos is what Jesus said he was. I am the way. In other words, I'm the road. I'm the path. And then putting AU on the front of it means it's a good road. So here you got this good road with one of the people, and then the other one is, you know, Syntyche. Tuke all by itself means like chance or, you know, opportunity. And so soon on front of it means like together. And typically, and even the verb form of that is pretty much used the idea of people meeting together kind of by chance or whatever. So here you have this good road is one of them. And then the other one is like this good meeting by chance together on that road. Like the fact that those are put together like that, kind of in a way that you brought out, that's interesting. I never noticed that before. So anyway.